So I bring these two things forward because this is what is. It's the reality. And often in the New Testament, letters were written and prompted by events and problems and controversies and sinful struggles and realities within the church and culture. And those things are what prompted Paul to write many of his epistles, his letters to the church. And so it is appropriate for us, as we face cultural realities and issues, to go to Scripture the same way and see what it says to our culture, what it says to the realities we face, which is why we are here in Romans 1 today. Obviously, the parallels within the text can be pretty obvious, pretty apparent to norms promoted and emphasized and encouraged in Pride Month. As we jump into this text, I do want to give permission that parts of it are uncomfortable. At least there's always an uneasiness in approaching sin. Yet God's word is given to us. And so for me, I found pastorally a professional desire to preach all of God's word, but also in me a Moses desire to second guess confronting the Pharaoh of our time. Yet God's word, as we see in this text, speaks clearly to it. So let's see how God's word, how this word to us this morning might shape, form, and equip you and I. And as we look at this text, I broke it into two different sections. Those sections are found in these verses, 16 and 17, and then 18 and the rest. That's how I broke it up. So we'll start out looking at the first section, which is 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Have you ever noticed Paul's beginning words, though, in verse 16? He starts out saying, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." I was struck by those words. Why did he write it that way? Why was that the way he chose to introduce his faith to the church in Rome? To me, I would think it would make more sense to write, "For I believe in the gospel," right? Why wouldn't you write that? That the negative of not ashamed seems unusual, seems oddly intentional. I am not ashamed of the gospel. The definition of ashamed means embarrassed or guilty because of one's or another's, one's actions, characteristics, or associations. So what Paul writes here is not only that he believes the gospel, but he rejects any embarrassment for the actions, the characteristics, or the associations of the gospel. So now feels like a good time for a story when I was the most ashamed in my life, or one of them, right? So the next 3 minutes is my free therapy to a church. I want you to imagine, actually we're going to go back to my childhood, not super childhood, teenage years. I want you to imagine 16-year-old Micah, 16-year-old Micah at the height of his coolness, or at least the perceived coolness that he had of himself. And he was hanging out with his first girlfriend, and they were playing pool in the basement of the house I grew up in. And it was around 8:30, 9 o'clock. I know this because 8:30, 9 o'clock is right around the time when my parents would go to bed. Now, we're playing pool, and she was probably winning, which is reason enough to be ashamed. But I remember the door to the basement, hearing that sound open up and the footsteps down. And though we were just hanging out, just playing pool, my dad pops in And he is ready for bed. Ready for bed means he was wearing a t-shirt and boxers. Ready for bed means he was wearing a t-shirt and boxers, and for some reason I cannot understand or explain, boxers that I think he got for Christmas, they had peppers on them. And they said hot stuff. If I could erase that moment from my life. To be honest, I actually kind of look forward to someday maybe being a parent and putting my kids in those situations. I remember him just rocking it. In fact, I remember him striking a pose. And then finally leaving. That was the worst probably 3 minutes of my entire teenage years. I was utterly ashamed to be in that family. I actually remember making the joke, I don't know him. Internally, I absolutely love my father. I love him for all he is, and he has a lot of admirable qualities and characteristics, but there are times where I'm ashamed. I have been ashamed to be associated with him, whether rightly or wrongly, you know, for his faults sometimes, but also for his oddities. I've been ashamed at times of my earthly father, as I'm sure I will sometimes be a shameful earthly father. But is there any reason that you and I could find to feel or be ashamed of our Heavenly Father? I ask that question. Is there any reason you should feel ashamed to be associated with God or to be ashamed of any of his characteristics or actions? The call to worship we touched on this morning, it says, great and amazing are your deeds, just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Your righteous acts have been revealed. What of his characteristics, what of his qualities or his associations should we be ashamed of? His mercy, his power, his goodness, his patience? Seriously, ask yourself if you can find anything in him that legitimately should spark shame, ashamedness. What of his gospel might you be ashamed of? That you needed it or that you need it to be near to God? I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul writes. Shame is a very human feeling. Ashamed is something we have all felt, sometimes rightly, sometimes wrongly. Sometimes it just is, right? It's interesting. I don't think this word is said that often, but it's remarkably prevalent throughout the Bible. Over 60 times we find the root word for shame in the Greek. And the idea of being ashamed shows up 14 times, numerous times in the same context which Paul is writing here. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And then in 2 Timothy, he tells Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Paul was aware that being ashamed was something he could be prone to, something he had to reject. And he was also aware that it was something Timothy could fall into. Even more within the New Testament, Jesus actually speaks on this. Twice in two Gospels, we see this same idea. For whoever is ashamed of me, this is Luke, for whoever who is ashamed of me, Jesus is saying this, ashamed of me and my words. Of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father. In Mark, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of his Father. So we are told not to be ashamed. And if we are looking at God, we find no reason for us to be ashamed of the gospel or association with him. And yet it's so common in the New Testament and in Christ's teaching. Why is it that we are tempted towards feeling it? That it has to be addressed? Well, ashamedness can come from wrong thinking and wrong living in contrast to right. That which is right, right? You're not ashamed for getting 100 on the test, right? You're ashamed for getting the 60 or the 40. You and I are tempted to feel ashamed because the world has its own agenda and its own standard that is not Christ's. And Paul spends the rest of this text articulating that agenda, articulating what that looks like and why, if we let that standard fall upon us, we might feel unnecessary, unrightful shame. Here's an example of what it might look like, too. In school, there's always that student who sets the curve, and then everyone hates him. And you might feel ashamed, right? I had one college friend who was really good at biochemistry, and he always set the curve, and he would just leave quickly. He had no friends, right? He wasn't proud of how well he did in some ways. That same idea can happen where the expectation of the world is that you should shoot for the 70 that everyone else got, right? The standard is changed, distorted. And so Paul, in verses 16 and 7, notes that the gospel leads to righteousness, both revealed and lived, but then transitions to point that there's another standard pressured upon the world. Verses 18 through 32 explore this and explore the purpose of the standard and its result. They not only diagnose but describe it. One other example I have. I remember being a kid and we had this one random book and it was about a little witch who was a really bad witch. She kept getting A's. And she cleaned her room, and she was striving to be a wicked witch, but she was not. We see that same kind of contrast of what is right and what is wrong transition right here in these verses for 18 through 32. Because Paul references the Gentiles, those who are distant from God. And he explores in these next verses, 18 through 32, sinful man, his mind and his will, and then God's response. So we're going to run into a couple uncomfortable things in this. And Paul is building a case, trying to lead us to a place of despair, a place of despair ultimately for both Jews and Gentiles. So look at verse 18, and immediately we're going to find things that should feel uncomfortable. Not that they can't be resolved, but they are there. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men and women, I think, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. First thing I think that's uncomfortable about that is for the wrath of God. A couple weeks ago, I had a friend who emailed me an article, and it was trying to wrestle with the idea that God has a attribute of wrath, that God is a wrathful God. And today in our culture and in many Christian churches, we're uncomfortable with the idea that God could be wrathful, that it might be a part of his attributes. This article spent a lot of work trying to explain it away, trying to put the attribute of wrath under love, and I'm not sure I disagree with it. I actually think the text and God himself is comfortable with wrath. Comfortable, he is not ashamed of it. Even if we Christians might feel ashamed to have a God who has the attribute of wrath. The text goes on to explain what this wrath is pointed towards. It's pointed towards sin, specifically towards unrighteousness and ungodliness. Those things antithetical to who God is. And the text talks about judging him, judging these things both now and ultimately in an everlasting way. So just to be clear, although verse 18 describes our God with wrath, wrath is not the only attribute of our God. So don't take one verse and hold it as the only verse. Reading the rest of Scripture shows there's many other attributes which we should hold with God. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men and women. In our postmodern world, in our world that doesn't like things to be what they are, these words rub up against the narrative. Ungodliness exists. Unrighteousness exists. Paul starts out by simply stating these things are. They are the elephant in the room. They are the uncomfortable realities. One of Satan's most common tricks is to dismiss or invalidate the existence of God's commands or God's requirements. Did God really say? So this verse tells us that unrighteousness and ungodliness exist. It goes on, though, to describe what they do, their continuation. Ungodliness and righteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. These verses transition to another idea which Paul continues through the rest of these verses. And instead of focusing on the specific sins articulated, I want us to see what is overarchingly described. So, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. We see an active suppression of the truth of righteousness, of godliness, which God calls us to. That is suppressed. But at the same time, verse 21 puts forward almost a passive continuation of that, the second edge of the sword. We see, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. These two verses frame the idea, which then is articulated through specific sins which follow. Suppression, futility of thought, and foolishness of heart. These things are the result of sin and the embodiment of sin, of a life not directed towards God or under God, not honoring him or giving thanks. And they proceed into an outcome which Paul describes in each of the next three paragraphs. You'll see the phrase, God gave them up. As an illustration of this, and as a homework assignment for everyone here, The Princess Bride, if you haven't seen it, you have to watch it. I talked to one congregant who has not seen it. You guys make it really hard to reference media. In The Princess Bride, there's this scene where two characters, one character gets pushed and he's rolling down a hill, and then he just rolls faster and faster. And then the other character realizes who that masked character was, and she does two things. She throws herself down the hill, and then she tumbles down faster and faster. What you see is a willful choice in her act of throwing herself down the hill, followed by a consequence which speeds up her descent, her tumbling, her falling. In the same way, sin directs, controls, and takes over. Verse 21, they did not honor him, they did not give thanks to him, and then passively they became futile in their thinking, foolishness in their hearts, and darkened. Verse 24 then says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, starting that rolling. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Faster and faster. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. A framing of despair for sinners, a framing of going down that hill and speeding up and being unable to stop it. If you've ever rolled down a hill, if you've ever started the sled, if you've ever gone skiing here in the mountains, it's pretty easy to get going too fast to stop. Now we read just chapter 1, and we read most of chapter 1, but chapter 1 is really just part of a larger argument which Paul develops then in chapter 2, and we're not going to go through all of it. But what he's describing here is Gentiles who do not know God and who do not know his laws which would restrain their progression of evil, which Paul is envisioning here, much like the culture around us, which doesn't know and knows less and less God's good laws and expectations. We are currently in a day and an age where there are youths who have never known God's true design for marriage, God's true creation of men and women, God's call for holiness and purity, right? It's not that they don't know it, but the culture is further from displaying that, right? Marriage has, they are far more familiar with divorce than the true expectations of God. What we see is a speeding up towards greater and greater depravity, a handing over. But this is not what Paul is fully focusing on. In chapter 2, he points towards the Jews who had this fence from that hill, right? A fence of God's law. So in the first half of Romans, we see those who did not know God's law and broke it. But in the Romans chapter 2, we see Jews who did know God's law, did know it in the application for their lives, but they broke it. So what Paul does is, as a culmination of the depravities of the Gentiles, which sinned in willful ignorance, he then compares them to the Jews who sinned in willful disobedience. And he brings these two truths of sin, these two realities of how people sin in chapter 3, brings them together, stating, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The world's depravity does not excuse our own. The world, the culture's depravity, though it may be more progressively expressed or flamboyantly manifested, more openly encouraged or embodied, doesn't excuse ours. Jew and Gentile have sinned. All have sinned. Fall short of the glory of God. But are justified freely by his grace through redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Romans 3:25. That brings us back to the very faith which Paul was not ashamed of. The faith in the gospel. The gospel which Paul was not ashamed of. The gospel which saves both the willfully ignorant unrighteous and the willfully disobedient unrighteous. Both will be saved through it. So how do we apply what we've covered, right? How do we bring Romans 16 and 17 and 18 through 32 together? Well, I have an illustration of an application in this. Last week, a high schooler asked me what I thought about street preaching. And I thought on that, and I will say my gut reaction with street preaching is to be ashamed or to be embarrassed. But that's only because I've seen a lot of street preaching done very bad. So it's not the preaching, it's the means. Yet earlier this week, I was looking up on it, I was thinking about it, I was dwelling on it, and I came across a street preacher who puts his stuff on YouTube, and he's good at it. He actually is a very winful reason for it. And I want to show as an example what he did. He was street preaching, and a young woman came up to him and said, "Am I going to hell because I'm transgender?" Because of the confusion and the depravity of the futility of thinking of our current day and our current culture. And he responded with this. He said, "The Bible tells us that you, me, him, her, we've all sinned. The truth is that all of us deserve hell. We have to be born again." He goes on to say that we can be born again out of our sin, which is what we're in, only by Jesus Christ, only in Jesus Christ. What I'm amazed by this preacher is not only that he's unashamed to preach and to preach on the street, but he's not ashamed of a gospel in which he is a sinner. Not ashamed or afraid of his sin, because by his faith in Christ, by his faith in another, his faith in Jesus, he lives. He lives in righteousness. So here's how I hope Romans 1 has changed my heart and yours. This month, as sin and depravity are promoted, and as supposed church leaders foolishly and in futility try and embrace parts of it or fight against it. This month in a culture and a church where we'll see things that ought not to be done and things that are sinful expressed and approved. What I hope we are going to do is hold unashamedly the truth that you and I also have sinned just like them, but that the gospel of Jesus Christ has saved us from it. Not only that, it has changed us so that we live by righteousness. For in it, the righteousness of God was revealed from faith for faith. What is a fundamental change of being, of direction? It has saved you and I. It has saved us from the darker and darker depravity of a heart growing further from God, falling further from God, and has changed us and brought us towards a heart and a life growing closer and closer to Him, more and more in His image. We ought not to be ashamed of that. There is no shame in growing closer to a God who has no characteristics worth being ashamed of. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, Paul asked in prayer that words would be given to him to speak boldly and to proclaim the gospel and to make it clear and to speak out how he ought to speak. This morning we come before you asking for that same truth and boldness in our faith and in our lives. God, we pray that we would not be tempted towards being ashamed of you and your words and your gospel, but in you and in your gospel, that we would find complete merit, complete confidence in the world. That you would be our standard. Faith in you would be our hope and our joy, our light and our truth. We ask that the righteousness displayed by your sons and commanded in your law would rule in our hearts and in our country and in our world and in our lives. We pray these things by the Holy Spirit and the blood of Christ. Amen.